It's lovely to be together again. Welcome if you're visiting, or it's just wonderful to be able to worship the Lord together in spirit and in truth. And to continue our series in the book of Revelation, where today we're looking at this call to hold on. Sometimes that's all we need to do, is just hold on. And so we're going to be led in the sign for the week by Kirsten and Jeanette. I'm reliably informed that before every concert performance, the orchestra warms itself up or tunes itself in a very particular way. It starts with the oboe playing and holding the sound of an A note. And it's A because every stringed instrument has one. It's the oboe because it has the most stable pitch. It's least affected by external factors like moisture and humidity and all these different things. So it can hold the note the most true. The oboe plays this A sound, and then all the other players listen in and they start to play their A's, and together the sound becomes as one. And just because it probably is familiar to most of you, I just wanted to play that sound through the video so you can get a glimpse of what I'm talking about. That's great. So at first you can hear that first note being played, and then the others start to chime in, and it sounds at first very scattered and disorganized, but as they each find their range, it's setting them up, preparing them to join together in one sound to play this beautiful and spectacular performance. And in the letters to the churches in Revelation, there's a sense in which Jesus is coming to us as the A note. The Holy Spirit's role is to sound that note out so that we can hear Him and then tune our hearts and minds and deeds to His voice. All through the letters, we've seen this same sentence at the end of each letter. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's not just about the individual tuning in, but when each one of us playing our own life, so to speak, tune ourselves into that A note, something beautiful becomes possible. But when we each start listening to our own sound, tuning into other noises, it becomes a terrible din. When we come to our passage today, what we see is what it sounds like when an entire church tunes into Jesus. Finally, we see something that we can hope in. And we're asking, how can we, as a church and as individuals, each one of us, tune in to the note that Jesus is sounding over our lives by His Spirit? As we consider that, we're going to turn to our text, which comes from Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. It says, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. This isn't the American Philadelphia. It's the city of brotherly love in Asia Minor, Turkey, as it was back then. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of Him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What He opens, no one can shut, and what He shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. My three-year-old Emmy has started watching a certain kids' movie that has a few very catchy songs, and one of them in particular, she started to sing out over the house one line over and over again. It goes, "Love is an open door." But she sings it, for some reason unknown to us, in this incredibly flat, horribly out-of-tune voice. I'm going to try and give you my best impression. Love is an open door, love is an open door. It's not even her real voice, but for some reason, anyway. The reason I share that is because I'll be honest in saying I continuously got distracted as I meditated on this verse during the week, because as I read through the passage, what I kept hearing was, love is an open door. Jesus says, I have loved you and I'm placing this open door before you. Love is an open door. And I went to the words of the Frozen song through the week to try and see what else it's about. And it says things like, with you, I found my place. I see your face. I'm reading it like I don't actually know the words in my... It's nothing like I've never known before. Life can be so much more with you, with you, with you. Love is an open door. And it may just be the most corny analogy I've ever used in a sermon today, but I think it sums up the message that Jesus is bringing to this church. I love you. And my love, if you receive it and you walk in it, is an open door, and your life can be so much more with me, with you, with us. This is possible. Lift your eyes to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The issue with an open door is that often we have to step out of where we currently are and walk through it. And so this passage gives us some ideas on how we can walk through this door with Jesus, and it starts with praise for their faithfulness. In verse 8, Jesus says, I know your deeds. You have little strength, yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. There's no warnings in this letter to the church. There's no rebuke. There's only praise. There's only encouragement and exhortation. And you know, you and I know that there's no such thing as a perfect church. In fact, someone once said, you know, if you're looking for the perfect church and you find it, don't join it because it won't be perfect anymore. There's no such thing as a perfect church, but the reason I love this letter, Philadelphia is such an encouragement to us, because it shows that even though we may not be perfect, we can still be faithful. It's possible for us to please the Lord and to draw His praise. I don't know about you, but that encourages me, as sometimes we catch this lie that it's just too hard, that we've been set this impossible task, but by grace, through faith, Jesus does this journey with us to help us walk faithfully. But it starts curiously there when it says, you have little strength. At first, it might sound like a dig. Little means insignificant, least, small. The word strength is the Greek word dunamis, power. You have little power. You know, in some respects, from at least an earthly perspective, an outside looking in, this church doesn't have a lot going for it. It's probably small in size. It's not a big church. It probably doesn't have much in the way of resource or talent pool or reputation in the community. They're not as big as Ephesus was. They're not swinging from the chandeliers like the church in Corinth was. They're surrounded by a hostile world telling them that their faith is futile. Maybe they're sitting on back-breaking red chairs in a beige building with bad parking. I wasn't fishing. But you know, I think what so often happens in our hearts when we see the little strength we have and our weaknesses, that we despise those things, that we try to get rid of them from our lives, that we try to ignore or hide them away because lest we be seen to be lesser than, that there's something wrong with us. But God doesn't respond to weakness that way. In Isaiah 57:15, the Lord says, I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. In 1 Samuel 2:8, it says he raises the poor from the dust, lifts the needy from the ashes. In the New Testament, it says he blesses the poor in spirit. He gives them the kingdom of heaven. In James 4, it says he opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. In Psalm 34:18, he says the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. We have this tendency, this default, to think that when I'm low, it's because God is far. When I'm high and going well, it's because God is near. The Word of God says the complete opposite. It says he comes close when you're broken into pieces, when you've got nothing to hang your hat on, nothing to show for your life, no strength within yourself or in your circumstances outside. That's where the Lord is present. Not only that, he comes to save you from your crushed in spirit status. It's the upside down kingdom. We're more likely to need to watch out when life is easy and we're cruising along and there's nothing in our lives but comfort. The challenge for every one of us, I think, because it's part of the human condition, is that when we're confronted with our weaknesses, when we see our little strength in whatever part of life that looks like, our temptation is to hide it away from others or ourselves or from God, or we try to, in our own strength, get better at it. You know, I want to try and work towards the bigger house or the better job or the perfect family, or we try to lift ourselves up from our bootstraps because that's what we're taught by this world to do. That you're only acceptable if you're doing well, that you'll be rejected if you're weak. And not only will you be rejected potentially, but your weakness will be taken advantage of. People will use what they see to be vulnerable and weak against you. It's a dog-eat-dog world out there. There's a study that Harvard Medical School once did recently on stroke patients, and they found out that after people suffered a stroke, many of them consign themselves to a more private and solitary life, and the reason for it wasn't because of their practical inability or their medical condition, their physical challenges. It was their sense of shame over those things. So they literally withdrew themselves from people and life because they were ashamed of their physical consequences of their strokes. And so this study and the writer behind it came out saying medication could help these patients, but the better healing would be to teach stroke patients, to teach ourselves, that interdependence is nothing to be ashamed of. It's our birthright and the source of some of our deepest strength. Sometimes the world has a way of saying things that just strike to the truth. Because this is true of our spiritual lives. You know, we're taught that we should be independent. The gospel says you need to be interdependent. That the source of your strength lies in you turning in your weakness to the one who is strong. So we have this choice as we confront the areas of our lives where we have little strength in the eyes of the world or in ourselves. We have this choice either to try and get ourselves out of it, to hide it away, ignore it, pretend like it doesn't exist, or to come before the Father. N.T. Wright writes, "We live in a world full of people struggling to be, or at least to appear, strong in order not to be weak. And we follow a gospel which says that when I am weak, then I am strong. And this gospel is the only thing that brings healing." As the gospel says, you have little. You have lack within yourself. There is brokenness. There is weakness. But when you put your trust in Jesus Christ, your brokenness is met with His wholeness. Your weakness is met with His power. Your poverty is met with His wealth. The abundance of heaven meets your earthly little. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul's talking about the fact that he was starting to get a bit conceited and full of himself and prideful, and so this thorn in the flesh comes, and three times he begged the Lord to take it from him. But then he learned from the Lord this, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me." In order to be filled by something, we need to be emptied of the other thing. That when we're weak and empty, Christ can fill with His power. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, stuff we all go through in different ways. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You know, the reality is that in the Church of Philadelphia, Jesus doesn't praise them for the weaknesses themselves. He doesn't praise them for having little strength. He praises them for their response to it. Because whereas the world tells us to go this way in response to our weaknesses, hide it, what they had done is turn to Jesus to depend on Him for everything. It says, or He says to them, "You have kept my word and not denied my name." That word "kept" means not only did that were they aware of what He was saying to them, not only did they know and hear His word to love and to be like Him in every way, they were keeping that word. They were obedient to it. And when the pressure rose, they stood firm despite it. They allowed their weaknesses, their little strength, to lead them to dependence on Jesus. And you and I can wallow in the little that we have. And if I'm honest, I often do. We can try to get ourselves out of it. We can hide it, or we can take it to Jesus. Ask for His word to speak into that space. Follow that word and find that He comes in strength. He says, "When you feel weak, turn to me that I may be strong." And He praises this church for doing just that. As the text continues, the faithfulness comes with this prospect of fruitfulness. Because in verses 7 to 8, Jesus says, "These are the words of Him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What He opens, no one can shut, and what He shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut." And in the Greek, it goes on then to say, "See, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut because you have little strength." The little strength does not preclude us from Jesus coming to open doors for us. And the reason this is significant, because at this time in the Church of Philadelphia's life, there was a Jewish community that they had been a part of as Jewish Christians, free to worship, but because they held on to Jesus as divine and Messiah, they had the rest of the Jewish community had cast them out of the synagogue. They were no longer able to take part in the worship of Yahweh. And so Jesus comes to reassure them, saying, "No, I am holy and true," names that are reserved for God Himself. "I am who I am, holy, perfect, and true, not fake. I'm authentically the one that the Lord has sent, and I hold the key of David." When kings ruled in Israel, there was a person or a manager in charge of the palace, of overseeing everything that went on in the royal house and having access, or keeping people from having access, to every room within that palace. And so you could either be given entry to the presence of the king or denied it according to the way this manager determined whether you could go in or out. And in Isaiah 22, there's a direct reference that Jesus is drawing from when he refers to this key of David. It says, "I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open." Direct into the word to Philadelphia. The Old Testament, a modern contemporary word to a church in Philadelphia. "I will drive him like a peg into a firm place. He will become a seat of honor for the house of his father. All the glory of his family will hang on him, its offspring and offshoots, all its lesser vessels." And what I found interesting is that word "lesser," in when it's reinterpreted into the Greek version of the Old Testament, it's the same word for little strength. That you and I, the little vessels, the weak vessels, we're joined in Jesus to this family full of glory and honor in the house of the Father. Jesus takes this prophetic word from Isaiah, he applies it to himself and says, "I have full authority and access to the house of the living God. I am opening the kingdom of heaven to you, to all the riches of heaven. Every spiritual blessing is yours. The treasury is thrown open wide. The courts of the king thrown open wide. You have direct access to the Father and his kingdom." And it creates opportunities for us to bear fruit on the earth, because when Jesus says, "See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut," a real and present reality in the New Testament, often the metaphor of open door is used to communicate an opportunity to serve or to evangelize or to see the kingdom come in some particular way. In Colossians 4:3, Paul says, "Pray for us too that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ." In Acts 14:27, it talks about how God opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 16:9 says, "A great door for effective work has opened." And as I was preparing for today, I started to get excited because I honestly see some parallels starting to open up in the way the Church of Philadelphia was back then to the way the Western Church is going right now. And you may disagree with me. I wouldn't say it's there yet necessarily, but like the church in Philadelphia, over the last few decades, we have become a church of little strength in the eyes of the world. The last few census information has showed that in Australia, the amount of Aussies identifying as having no religion has grown from 19% in 2006 to 38% in 2021. So 20% more of our population saying, "I have no religion." Christianity declined in a similar proportion from 64% in 2006 to 44% in 2021. Just in case it's not clear, if you can't see it properly, that orange line is the trend of no religion. That blue line at the top is the trend of Christianity. They're heading in opposite directions. And the point of raising this is just to say we are increasingly becoming a minority voice in our land. That won't be a surprise to any of you, but with it comes little influence over our governments. With it comes little influence over our education systems, our health systems, the media. Religious discrimination, the stats say, is rising in our country. 1/3 of Christians now will suffer some form of religious discrimination because they follow Jesus. Resources in churches are shrinking. Buildings, you know, I don't know if you've noticed, but there's quite a few church buildings now being sold off because the churches have died. We're increasingly becoming weak in earthly terms, but at the same time, I truly believe from all the testimonies and reports I hear from across the city and beyond that God is also doing a purifying work among his people. We're seeing corruption and immorality in leadership and filtering down below being exposed publicly and cleaned out. We're seeing false teachings challenged in ways they haven't been challenged before. We're seeing strong movements back to the centrality of the Word as our bond, as the thing we unite around. Prayer movements, spiritual disciplines coming back to the church, a focus on love and discipleship at the core of the New Testament gospel. And so as we become weak in earthly terms, we're becoming faithful in spiritual terms. We're starting to sift and sort what's truly important about our lives on this earth. And so it's not surprisingly that McCrindle Research is starting to say that more Aussies than ever are open to an invite to church. More Aussies than ever are open to spiritual conversations. Alexander Graham Bell said once, "When one door closes, another opens. But we often look so long and regretfully at the closed door that we don't see the one that has opened for us." We don't always have to hear the voice of the Lord in church. There's a call on us as a church in this hour not to mourn what we've lost in an earthly sense. Not to feel sorry for ourselves about the fact that we're the minority voice now, that nobody listens to us, nobody cares what we have to say anymore, that governments are doing things that don't apply to us or challenge us in new ways. We don't have to lament our diminishing resources. Don't have to worry that we don't have the $30 million building and the theater seated chairs. What Jesus says is, be faithful. Be faithful and then eagerly expect that doors will open for my kingdom to come and my will to be done in ways that bring treasures in heaven. Upon this earth in our lives and stored for us awaiting that day when every eye will see and every knee will bow. And I just wanted to encourage those of you who might feel very limited today in certain ways, that you're painfully aware of your little strength. Maybe it could be in relationship to your age or the way your body's currently feeling or the money you see in your bank account or the relational struggles you're going through. We can have little strength, but if we're faithful, the story's not over yet. What becomes impossible for us becomes possible for our Father, because when we are weak, He is strong. Finally, Jesus makes this promise of a firm foundation. In verses 10 to 12, he says, "I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious," I think a better translation is, "the one who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I'll write on them the name of my God, the city of my God, and also write on them my new name." As I said, there's no warning, there's no correction, there's no call for repentance here. It's just a plea to hold on to what you have. Hold on to the word of God. Hold on to your trust in the name of Jesus. All that that name represents: the Lord saves, the Lord is power, the Lord is authority, the Lord is good, the Lord is love. Hold on to your trust in his name. In your little strength, keep going. Tim Keller once said, "The key to continual and deeper spiritual renewal and revival is the continual rediscovery of the gospel." You know, I must confess that when I first heard him say that I didn't appreciate it. Because when you know, I like the idea of continual and deeper spiritual renewal, but the simplicity and basic nature of rediscovering the gospel sounds a little less attractive. It's not profound enough. It's not a 10-step process that we tend to prefer. You know, there's a curious story of when Naaman wants to be healed of his leprosy, and he goes to the prophet, and the prophet says, "Go to the river in Jordan." And he says, "Well, that's a dirty river. That's a small river. That's not a good enough river. I want to go back to the rivers that are major. I could understand washing in that." And his servant says to him, I think it is, "Just do what the prophet said. Go to the..." You know, we don't like the basic and simple things. But sometimes that's where the treasure and truth lies. If we truly, continuously, every day, come back to the simplicity of the gospel, that it's not my strength, but Christ's in me, that will hold me, that will guide me, that will empower me in ways that I cannot for myself, then we're holding on to what we have in him. There's a story about Kobe Bryant, who was one of the greatest NBA players of all time, even said to rival Michael Jordan by some. But there was a moment in his life where he invited a journalist to come along and see how he trained. And so at 4 a.m., this journalist, bleary-eyed, rocked up to the place where Kobe trained at home. And at the height of his powers, this journalist watched in amazement as Kobe just went through these simple, basic drills over and over and over again. He was doing the most basic footwork and shooting drills and things that you would think he'd long surpassed. And he said to Kobe, "You're the best in the world. Why are you doing this?" And his answer came back, "How do you think I became the best?" The reality is, we discovered the gospel one way. We need to continue rediscovering the gospel the same way. Humbling ourselves and acknowledging not only that we have need, but that every need is met in Jesus. Trusting him and his goodness and his love to meet us wherever we're at. As we hold on to that, Jesus promises we'll be pillars in the temple of our God. Now, a pillar is an incredible image because it was the necessary architectural element to hold up buildings in ancient times. It was what was used to keep everything in its place. And when we go to ruins today, the only thing we'll largely see intact 2,000 years later are the pillars. They're a symbol of stability and strength and permanence. Jesus is saying, when you hold on to what you have in me, when everything else around you may crumble, when everything within yourself may crumble, yet you will remain a pillar in the presence of God. Continuously, eternally, forever with him.
A life built on the foundation of Jesus stands the test of time. And so I want to close with a story about a mother who wanted to encourage her young son in his progress playing the piano. And so what she did was found out that there was a famous concert pianist playing in their town. She got tickets for her and her son. They came on the night, took their seats, and then as they'd sat down, she saw one of her friends nearby, so she started talking to her friend. She didn't notice that as she was talking to the friend, her son had slipped away. And it wasn't until the lights came on and the curtain was drawn that everyone noticed that this little boy was sitting at the bench to the piano, plonking away, "Twinkle, twinkle, little star." But before the mother could rush up there to take him down from there, the master pianist had entered the stage. And he'd said to this boy as he arrived, "Don't quit, keep playing." So as this little boy is playing "Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star," he puts his left arm to the side of the boy to fill in a bass part. And then he uses his right hand to encircle the boy on the other side to add a running obbligato. And together, this boy and pianist are playing this beautiful song, mesmerizing the crowd. When our lives are joined to the master who surrounds us, our little becomes part of something much greater. But everything hinges on how we respond to the words, "Don't quit, keep playing." And you know, I just want to close in being vulnerable myself and owning my little strength. I've had one of those weeks where you are confronted by your own weakness. And, you know, you replay in your mind all the things you could have done differently and the what ifs. And you feel completely exposed and vulnerable and out of control of what happens. You know, one of those things, just off the side, was many of the people I love getting communication represented to be from me that was just a scam, you know, that threatened to hurt people in my name and with my image. Last night, first time in 4 years, I forgot to order the dinner for the people after the Saturday night service. You know, my weakness literally on display for all to see. And when you go through these moments and you recognize your limitations and your shortcomings and your failures, the thought that keeps coming back is, "Lord, why did you lead me here just to fail?" And you, I'm being very honest, not because I want your sympathy. Please do not come up to me afterwards and say, "Oh, you're great in these ways." That's not what's happening here. Someone in the middle of me saying this last night called something out. You know, we have to be okay with others being weak before us. You don't have to fix my weakness. Jesus does. But I share it because in the midst of wanting to walk away from this job and feeling like I couldn't do it anymore and that I shouldn't, I heard the master say, "Don't quit, keep playing." Because only he can make something beautiful out of my strife. And he will, if I can just hold on long enough to be faithful to what he's asked me to do and trust him to do what I can't. And trust me, those things are limitless. But for any one of you this morning who feels broken and limited and weak and vulnerable in whatever form of life you face it, this is what the Spirit says to the churches. Hold on to what you have in me. because when you are weak, I am strong. Let's pray. Father, we're going to move into a time of communion, and I just invite you in some moments of silence and reflection just to examine your own heart this morning and just confront the areas that you see little strength in your life. As you become aware of those things, just to take them straight to Jesus, the one who is holy and true, the one who holds the key of David, the access and authority and the blessings of heaven. And hear him say, don't quit, keep playing. Stay in the game long enough to watch me do something truly special. Lord, I pray that in this moment you would help us also to know what it is you're asking us to do. This is a call to faithfulness, to keep your word to our hearts, to trust in the power of your name. Lord, we thank you that your grace is sufficient for our weakness. When we are weak, you are strong. May we see the open doors. Lord, I truly believe in this moment there is a desire in your heart to be exalted over our weaknesses, our little strength, for you to be seen and known and glorified. And that starts first in our hearts. So, risen and exalted Jesus, would you reveal yourself to us afresh as the conqueror of sin and death, as the holder of heaven, as the mediator of Father to his children. May we lift our eyes from ourselves and our weaknesses long enough to behold you, Jesus, the glorious one. In your matchless name we pray. Amen.